Let's turn to John chapter number 4. John chapter number 4 as we continue on here with our study of the life of Jesus. And we come here tonight to the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We'll actually also be here next week as well, as I've got the 2 weeks here to try and teach through the lesson. But I want to get into it here tonight. So if you have your Bibles there, John chapter 4, I want you to notice, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, that there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Let's pray. Father, ask that you'd bless our message tonight. And Lord, as we even study this, Lord, there's several points I want to get across, and I pray that we'd just even learn, and Lord, we'd get the points that are important for us. We pray you'd bless our study about this woman and Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, about 13 years ago, a father and son were just out in the field in northern England, and the son happened to have a metal detector. When all of a sudden that metal detector began to squeal, there was some kind of metal that was there in the ground beneath. So he and his father dug. What they found was they brought up a bowl that is believed to be 1,000 years old. It was a Viking bowl, and it also had many coins, gold and silver. It had a gold bracelet and some other fragments of precious metals. Now, as it turned out, that one day that the father and son were just having a regular day, just out walking with a metal detector, turned out to be a find that was worth $1.5 million. Now, by the way, wouldn't you like to have a day like that, an afternoon stroll, as you go for a walk, stumble upon $1.5 million? And you know, our story today is very similar. When a woman did not expect what she was about to find. Now, she went for just simply some water. But what she found was more valuable than even silver and gold. Here we've got the story of the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well. It's well known, and if you've been in Sunday school or in church for any amount of time, you probably know this story. You know it by heart. That here the Bible tells us that Jesus goes to Samaria on purpose, and there's a woman that is coming middle of the day, and she's got her pitcher, and she's trying to get some water, probably for she and her family. And Jesus is sitting on the well, and he strikes up a conversation, talks to her about something that is near and dear to her, water. Everybody needs it. And so she begins to engage him back, and before long, all of a sudden, Jesus turns it into a spiritual lesson, and he tells her, "I've got some water that if you would drink, you'd never thirst again." And she finally says, "Sir, give me this water." You know, when you get to this story, of course, this is all very, very common, basic, what we teach about this story, but I believe there's so much more. And one of the things I want to do as I'm teaching through some of these stories and some of the teachings about the life of Christ is to give you some perspectives that maybe you had not known or considered, because it helps you to understand some important principles. For instance, tonight I've identified 6 different frameworks. And if you would just simply look at the story from these frameworks, you would actually come to see some important truths. Now, what are those 6 frameworks, 6 vantage points that we want to look at? First of all, the chronology. When did this story take place? In the ministry of Jesus, but in addition, in connection with John. John is very important as well. The chronology is important. Secondly, the location. Where did this story take place? And what's important about the place and how Jesus gets there? And then third, the purpose of John. Why is John writing and including the story? You realize that, by the way, this story is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's only found in John's gospel. And why? What's the purpose? Of course, we know the purpose of revealing God. And then fourth, the culture. How does the culture fit into this story? What are some cultural distinctions that we need to be aware of. And then fifth, the disciples. You know, the disciples, they actually figure into the story in a weird way. And they figure into the story, first of all, because they're not there when Jesus talks to this woman. They're only there when she leaves. Then all of a sudden they show up. But there's something about these disciples, I think, that is important to grasp, and John captures it. And then finally, we've got Jacob and Jacob's well, this well. And I think there's something we want to bring out, because some 1,800 years before this, Jacob actually sat down not on this well, but another well in a far-off place called Haran. And how does the story of Jacob and his visiting a well fit into the story of Jesus and now this woman at the well? So we're going to get started. Let's talk about the chronology. The chronology is important. Notice in verse number 1, the Bible gives us the chronology when it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now, what you have to understand is that there's actually a six-month overlapping time that John ministers at the same time Jesus does. Their ministries overlap approximately 6 months. John began 6 months before Jesus, but then they've got 6 months together. And you even realize, as we even read in John chapter 3, that John now, again, because Jesus is also now getting some followers, some disciples, he's already gotten some, and he's now gathering some more. And Jesus' disciples are baptizing. Now, by the way, not believers' baptism. This is the same as John. It's basically looking forward to the Savior coming and preparing, getting people ready, getting them to the doorstep of salvation, getting them ready to repent, and when Jesus is, of course, fully revealed, to receive him as Savior. So they're baptizing, and the Bible even says that here that Jesus, his disciples, are baptizing more than even John's. You might recall in John chapter 3 that John had even said this, that he must increase, but I must decrease. There's always, you know, an increase of the ministry of Christ that is necessary. Now, we have to go to Matthew for one more clue as to the chronology, because we understand that here Jesus, after the temple cleansing and after meeting with Nicodemus, that he's now gathering followers and there's some people being baptized. But there's one more detail, and I read for you from Matthew chapter number 4 and verse number 12. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." But of course, he doesn't go straight into Galilee. Now that tells you, by the way, the reason that Jesus is leaving Judea, this area that he's leaving, is all because John has been arrested. And John has been put into prison. And it's because of that. Now, by the way, the Pharisees, the heat is on. And, of course, we know Herod Antipas, he arrests John. And likewise, with the heat on, Jesus decides to make a move because it's premature. It's before his time to go to the cross. So he doesn't want to stay around there where there's a lot of attention and persecution because John's been arrested. So Jesus makes a move. And he makes a move to head to Galilee. Now, that's important that you understand the chronology of what is taking place. But then secondly, now, you need to understand the location, or at least the location of where Jesus ends up. Because we read in verses 4 and 5, "And he must needs go through Samaria. Verse number 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now this is shocking and it's stunning. And I want to actually show you a map. The next picture I want to show you is a map. And I don't know if you can see this very clearly in the map, but there's actually a red dotted line and a blue. And the blue dotted line is actually the direct route. If you're to go from Judea, which is the southern region, and Galilee is the northern region, and right in between that sandwich, you've got Samaria. And so the direct route would you'd be going from Jerusalem in Judea, and you'd be going north, and you go straight up, and right up north, you go through Samaria to Galilee. However, at this particular time, Samaria was avoided by the Jews, the devout ones. And they treated the region of Samaria like, you know, they had germs, like they were coronavirus. You know, they treated them, they avoided them like the plague. And the reason is because of who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were the ones who filled in the land after the northern kingdom fell. And they were actually half Jews, and they were compromised. They had intermarried with others, and they had a lot of paganism. Now, they turned a little bit more like the Jews, but they still had a lot of their idolatry mixed in. And they had all sorts of things. They were mixed up people, a mixed up religion, and as far as the Jews were concerned, they were to be totally avoided. So what you would do if you were a Jew, the red dotted line shows you that a devout Jew would actually go out of his way. And he would pass directly east. He'd go through Jericho. And then he would cross over into the region. Today it would be Jordan, but it was then called Perea. And then up through the Decapolis. And then would then finally, right before the Sea of Galilee, take a little left and venture back into Galilee, now totally avoiding the region of Samaria. Now, it was a direct route from Judea through Samaria to Galilee, but if you went this route like the Jews did, it sometimes added 3 days to your journey. In other words, that's how much they hated, they despised the Samaritans. Now, by the way, you say, Pastor Clear, what does this teach us? I'll tell you what it teaches us. It teaches you, because why did Jesus, this was not a coincidence. It was not an accident. Why did Jesus go to Samaria? The answer is, it wasn't so he could go the direct route. It's so he could reach one woman. He went to reach one woman. And we, of course, know that others are reached because of her testimony, but he went to reach one. Now, by the way, that shows you a valuable lesson, the importance of one. Oh, listen, the Bible does say that God so loved the world. But I'm here to tell you, if you were the only person in the world, God would have so loved you and would have sent his son to die for you. And Jesus loves every single one. He loves every single one, including this woman. Now, by the way, we find that he knew all about her. He knew about her background. He knew who she was. He knew where she was. He knew where she would be. He on purpose planned to reach this one woman. Now, by the way, just by way of illustrating that, just imagine a firefighter arriving on a scene, and there's a house, and there's a blazing inferno, and suppose that he asks the question, this firefighter, and says, all right, is everybody out of the house? And some bystander, some witness says, well, everybody except for one. Now, do you think he's going to wipe his brow and say, well, good, that's close enough. Well, you know what I think we got most? No. That firefighter, if there's one lost person, one person in danger inside of that house, one person in danger of the flames, that firefighter is going to go in and he's going to rescue just the one. Listen, it's no different with God. God would save anybody. He wants everybody to be saved. And that's why you have to understand that this story of Christ is so much on purpose. Everything has its place, and there's a place. But now we find the importance of one. Listen, by the way, you and I ought to be concerned for one. We ought to be praying during this time. My thoughts have even been to praying for lost souls to get the gospel and to hear the gospel. Again, even reading some of these missionary letters. You know, praying for those folks in Spain, that's pretty stringent requirements. You know, they're only allowed one per car, and they're only allowed a couple of reasons to get out of their house, and they're strictly fining them. And that sounds like a lot of countries that I know, and yet there's the interest in trying to get the gospel out. Oh, you and I, we need to be like Jesus. We need to be concerned with the one. By the way, you notice that in the Gospel of John, the beginning chapters are all about the individual. I've told you that you got Nicodemus, and now you got this woman, and then after her, we're going to get to the nobleman and his son. Now, we notice that Jesus goes to a place called Sychar. Sychar, in olden times, went by the name Shechem. You might recall that name in the book of Genesis. Today, it is called Nablus. It's nearby to ancient Samaria. It's right in the middle, really, of the country of Israel. It's a small town that, by the way, lies between two mountains, and it had a heritage because it was here that Joshua, when he brought the people in, when they conquered Canaan, he had two mountains, actually right here. Shechem basically means between two mountains, two burdens. And so there are two mountains, one on the right, one on the left. Gerizim on the right, that's the mountain. He had half of the children of Israel. They went up to that mountain, and they pronounced and rattled off all of the blessings if they would obey God. Then he had the other half. They get on the other mountain, and they read off all of the curses if they disobeyed God. And so that is the place that now Jesus comes. And I want you to know that it is in this place that the Samaritans, they had even operated, they had made their own temple so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. They had a compromised temple, but outside of the city, there's this well. It's called Jacob's Well. It's about 100 feet deep. It had good, pure water from a spring fed, and it was here that Jesus went. It's here that he met a woman. Now, thirdly, I want us to notice the purpose of John, because the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, it provides us some insights into John's purpose. What is John about? I've already told you, and every single week as we've been going through, and we're going to continue kind of following the path, the life of Jesus through John for some time, that we'll eventually get into some of the others. But in John, it's all about showing Jesus as God, revealing his deity, revealing where he came from, revealing where he's going to end up, go to, that he is God, very God. Remember, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John reveals Jesus as God. And here in this story, he does it in three ways. I'm giving you the notes, and then we're going to go through it one at a time and explain it to you. First of all, that there's a way that Jesus displays his omniscience. That's a word that basically means he knows everything. Okay, then secondly, Jesus declares himself to be God. And we're going to show you the words in this story where Jesus actually uses a name for God. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus shows a characteristic that belongs to God, and that is thirsting, hungering after righteousness. Now let's notice, first of all, how that Jesus displays his omniscience. You know, in this story, Jesus comes to a specific place. He's with a specific woman that they've never met before. At least that's what she thinks. And Jesus comes to this place identified as Jacob's Well, and he sits down. Now, by the way, wells in those days were usually, they would mound up just along the side, maybe sometimes even, as I put the picture there, put some stones around it. It's really a good thing. It's like a bench. And it was not uncommon for people that were traveling to find and sit on a well. And so they'd sit around the well. And we find that Jesus here, that he's on his journey, and he's been coming from Jerusalem. And now we find that here it is at the sixth hour that the Bible says. Now you have to translate that, because when we say sixth hour, we might think that means 6 o'clock. But not to the Jews. The Jews actually began 0 hour was when the sun rose, 6 a.m. So you'd start at 6 a.m. and add 6 hours. That means this is right at 12 noon. That was the hottest time of the day. And not only was it the hottest time of the day, that's the time you would least expect somebody to go and gather some water. And by the way, we notice that this woman, as she comes, and it's very obvious the reason she's coming at 12 noon is because she's ashamed. She's been rejected. In fact, we find for a couple of reasons. Number one, we find how she's living now is sinful. But in addition, she's been rejected so many times. Notice the Bible even mentions, Jesus even brings this up. She brings it up that she's been married 5 times. She's had 5 husbands. Now, what was that? You know, we used to, by the way, joke, I remember, you know, about the beautiful actress Elizabeth Taylor being married 7 times. You know, we used to joke about that. But, you know, this was something that was not as common in Bible days. And we might assume that, you know, the reason that she was married 5 times is, well, maybe, you know, she got married and maybe her first husband died and she got married again and her second husband died. And She got married a third time and her third husband died. Maybe she was a widow five times over, which would make, by the way, every one of those husbands the most unlucky men in the world, wouldn't it? But I don't think that this is widowhood. I think she was divorced. You see, you got to understand, and again, I just explain a little bit culturally, but the Jews actually had a limit. You realize, again, they allowed a form of divorcement, but the Jews tolerated and said, three times, that's it. The Samaritans upped that to five. So they allowed, and you have to understand in context, that back in those days, again, I don't happen to think this was right, but they basically only allowed divorce to be done by the man. The wife, the woman, never had the right to seek a divorce. It was always just up to the man. And he could seek a divorce for one of two reasons. Number one, if the wife, if she couldn't have any children, he could say, well, you know, I really wanted to be a daddy, and so I think I'm going to try somebody else. And so he could divorce her for that reason. Or secondly, for just for any reason at all, if he didn't like her, if he didn't like her hair color, if he didn't like, you know, how she looked when he, you know, saw her first in the morning, if she didn't make his breakfast right, you know, whatever it was, if he didn't like her, if she had bad breath all of a sudden one day, he could say, I'm going to divorce you, and he could. That's the culture. I'm not agreeing with it, but I'm just simply telling you that this woman faced rejection. Five times, but not only that, five times divorced, five times rejected, but then we find out, because Jesus, when he asked this question, that he even points out, listen, you've had five husbands, and the man that you are with now is not your husband. She's living with a man. Now, folks, by the way, I have to tell you, my Bible has not changed. And my Bible still says in Hebrews 13 and verse number 4 that marriage is honorable in all. And the bed undefiled. In marriage, it's honorable. But whoremongers and adulterers, by the way, let me explain those two words. Adultery is when somebody is married. It's the violation of the marriage contract, the marriage covenant. And then whoremongering is just anything outside of marriage. He covers both ways. Whether you're married or not, it's a sin. And God judges sin. You know, we're living in a day and age in which it's become more fashionable, more acceptable for couples to just simply live together, not to get married, not to promise and vow before God and witnesses, that to just simply live together. In fact, that becomes very common. And sadly, that has become more common and more accepted in Christian circles. I just want to tell you, it's not with God. God wants us to do right. God wants us to exalt marriage. Marriage is a picture. And listen, how's the world going to hear about Jesus and understand Jesus if we've got messed up pictures? And so we find here this woman, she's got all sorts of problems. She's been rejected. But notice when Jesus begins to have this conversation with her, he eventually here goes and he asks this question. And again, when Jesus asks a question or when he gives an instruction, he's going somewhere. He's always got a purpose in mind. And notice in verse number 16, after talking to her about water, he says this, Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now at that point there, he's switching the conversation and he says, listen, I want you to go call your husband. And when she answers, notice in verse number 17, and says, I have no husband. What does Jesus do? He reveals that he knows all about her. He reveals he has her resume down pat. I mean, he actually lists off, and he says, verse number 17, Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidst thou truly. Now, this woman is stunned. Again, they had never met before. As far as she's concerned, total stranger. How in the world? He's just new in town. How in the world would he have known such a detail? She thought, in fact, you know, it's so stark and so startling to her. She says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Oh, he was more than a prophet. He was God. What was Jesus doing? Jesus is basically setting her up, and Jesus is basically revealing that God is meeting with her. Jesus, he may look like a man. He may have a body like a man, and he certainly did. But that was God that was speaking to her, and God knows everything. Remember earlier in John, the Bible says that Jesus did not need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Notice, she even says this. Later on, after I think she gets saved, she accepts him as Savior. She exclaims, verse number 29, come see a man, is what she tells all the men in the city. Come see a man which told me all things I ever did. By the way, it wasn't everything. That's maybe an exaggeration, but just by virtue of the fact that he knew that she had been rejected 5 times, she's living with a man, that she says, come see a man which told me everything that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Savior? Again, very similar to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus, remember I told you last week that Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he makes a couple of statements. We know that thou art come from God. We know no man can do these miracles. Nicodemus never even got around to asking a question, and yet Jesus answered a question that was in where? His heart. Oh, listen, God knows us. God knows everything about us. And his omniscience revealed his deity. But not only that, but secondly, let her be. Jesus declares himself to be God. You know, it was in the Old Testament that God revealed himself to Moses with a two-word, basically description of his self-existence. The words, I am. Remember, he told Moses when, you know, the children of Israel asked you, who sent you? You just say, I am that I am. I am. And by the way, it's interesting when you get to the Gospel of John, again, so perfectly packaged, so precise, that there are actually, remember I mentioned that there are 7 sign miracles, but there's also 7 I am statements where Jesus reveals himself in a marvelous way, and he basically finishes off the I am with another word, with a predicate nominative. Notice that the 7 I am statements, I'll just list them for you at this time, because here we even see that there's going to be another I am. But in John chapter 6 and verse number 35, Jesus reveals himself to be the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. In John 8 and verse number 12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10 and verse number 7, he says, I am the door. In John 10 and verse number 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In John 11 and verse number 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, we know in John 14 and verse number 6, that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then finally, in John chapter 15 and verse number 1, he says, I am the true vine. 7 times he starts with I am, and then he finishes with a predicate nominative. He says, I am. 7 I am statements. But did you know that in addition to those 7 sayings, there's actually 3 more times. And these are actually sometimes hidden. They're not easily seen. But 3 other times that Jesus says, I am, in the Gospel of John. 7 plus 3 makes 10. Now, you for instance have in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find that the question is asked, what Jesus says, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you read it very carefully, Jesus says, I am. Now, he is italicized, but if you take the italicized basically is a helper word the translators put in, but the actual translation is, I am. Now, notice here, we have another I am reveal Jesus as God. We find that here in verse number 25, remember that everything she says is not this the Christ. She's going to say that. Notice in verse number 25, she's got this conversation with Jesus. The woman saith to him, I know that Messiah, or the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So she's setting him up, and he's saying, we know that when the Messiah, when Christ comes, he's going to share, he's going to tell us all things. When the promised Savior comes. Now notice Jesus' answer. Notice it carefully. It's actually got a bunch of words that are interspersed within it. But notice what he says. Verse number 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. And then you'll notice, by the way, again, he is italicized. Now, if you just simply take out those in-between words that speak unto thee, you have Jesus telling her and telling her very plainly, I am. What did she run away saying? Is not this the Christ? This man told me everything, but in addition, he said, I am. Again, that's a revealed name of God, that God revealed himself to Moses, and Jesus using that is basically him claiming, and he's got the right to do it, claiming to be God. Jesus said to her, I am. Now notice there's one more reason why I say that he reveals himself to be God to her, or actually to his disciples, and that is that Jesus hungers most after righteousness. You know, as soon as he says, I am to the woman goes running off. And she's really excited. She's now found the Christ. She's now found the Messiah. She's found her Savior. She's now drinking of the living water. She's accepted him. And she goes running off to tell all the men in town. In the meantime, up show the disciples. And they come, just bebopping up there, and they got bags of food. I mean, they've been doing the takeout like we've been doing. And, you know, they've got a bag, you know, from, you know, different restaurant here, restaurant there. And they've got all this food, and that they go coming up to Jesus, and they said, now, Jesus, here's some food. And Jesus said, I'm not hungry. Notice verse number 30. Then they went out of the city and came to him in the mean while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. We brought some food. And by the way, that's the only thing on their mind was food, eating. Master, eat. Notice his answer. Verse number 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And the disciples are confused. They're puzzled. And they said, you know, is there something we don't know? Did somebody bring him some food? Did he eat at somebody's house? How is it that he's saying here he's not hungry? You know, we brought him some good food, and after all, we're hungry, and so we're eating. And they're just confused about it when Jesus says, I've got some meat to eat that you don't know of. Now, what was he talking about? He's talking about doing his Father's will. That was like a T-bone steak. He was talking about doing what God the Father had sent him to do. That was better than a big old juicy hamburger with, you know, all of the fixings on it. It was better than, you know, a big bowl of ice cream, anything that you might want to imagine, that Jesus had food to eat that they didn't know of. Now, by the way, Jesus turned all of their food down. He showed that he had a desire that rose above physical food. By the way, the same thing he did when he began, after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness, and what did he do? He fasted for those 40 days. You see, he was more concerned. What does that show us? That shows you a God-likeness, a godness. In other words, God, that's God. Righteousness is the most important thing to God. And so here we find he was physically wearied. He was physically thirsty. He was physically hungry. I'm not saying that there was anything unusual about him humanity-wise. He was certainly all of those, but yet he turned it down because he had a God attribute. He, and that's why, by the way, later on, when he gives his Beatitudes, how does he begin? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's something that applied to him. And I close with this illustration. We'll finish out talking about the Samaritan woman here next week, but I close with this illustration. A story is told about an Englishman many decades ago who was living in Cairo, Egypt. And this Englishman had visited an Arab chief in Arabia, and the Englishman had invited the Arab chief to come and visit him in Cairo, Egypt. Now, this Arab chief, you know, lived out in the desert. He lived in a tent, and he wasn't used to the big city, but he came with his entourage to Cairo. And, of course, the Englishman put him up in a nice hotel. Well, the next morning, he knocked on the door and came inside and said, "Now, Chief, are you ready to go see the sights? I mean, what do you want to see first? Do you want to see the Sphinx? Do you want to see the pyramids? What do you want to see?" And he was ready to show him maybe a museum and all of that. And here was the Arab chief, and he was in the bathroom. And his whole entourage was standing around a faucet. And they had it on, and they were actually playing with it. And they're moving it this way, and all of a sudden water came out. And they'd move it back that way, and it would stop. They said, "Wow." He said, "You ready to go see the sights?" They said, "No, we don't need to go anywhere. You got to understand where we come from, that water is valuable. We don't have that water, you know, running water like in rivers and streams and lakes and things like that. And so water is very valuable. He said, I can't believe it. There's something here that if we want to, we just simply push this thing over and all of a sudden we get all of the water we want. Well, they didn't go out to see the sights. Their sight was seeing that little faucet. So the next day was again a day, and he arrived and knocked on the door and said, you ready to go today? And he heard that there was some clanging and banging inside, and he saw one guy had a big old pickaxe and another guy had a crowbar. And he looked at them, and what they were doing is they were trying to dig in the wall, and they were trying to take that faucet and the pipe and take it out of the wall. He said, stop, wait a second, you can't damage this property. They said, oh, listen, we want to bring this back to our place, because if we have this device, then all we have to do is just simply turn it, and it will give us all the water we want. Now, they obviously didn't understand how things actually worked. And just because you have a faucet doesn't mean you have the water coming out. That you certainly have to be hooked up to a line, a water line. But the point is this, when we come to Jesus Christ, he is the living water. He truly is. And the Bible says that if you have Jesus, you have life. And this evening, I trust, by the way, that you know Christ as Savior. I trust that you've accepted him. I trust that you know him as your Savior. I trust that like the woman, you can say, sir, give me this water that I thirst not. Now, we're only about halfway through the six frameworks, and I've got some things I want to share with you next week. Again, I trust that you're learning some things, especially as we come to the life of Jesus Christ. And what a great, great Savior, what a great, great truth we learned here tonight. We're going to have a word of prayer and again be dismissed. Again, it's good to see the Canes with us here tonight. And we've got some others that are scheduled. I think I've only got maybe one Wednesday here a couple weeks from now where I've got a couple of spots left. And we appreciate so many of you even filling in the few spots that we do have. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this night, and thank you for even this story about when Jesus met a woman. A woman at the well. And Lord, she was lonely. She was ashamed. She had a sinful background. She had a rejected life. And yet, she found that day the Savior. She even left her water pot behind. Didn't matter to her. She had found Jesus. She had found the Messiah. And Lord, I pray we'd be just as excited. And Lord, that if there's one here tonight that doesn't know you as Savior, that they'd even put their faith and trust in you. We thank you that you care about every soul, every individual. If it was just one, you went out of the way to just meet one woman.